Can we just bow our heads for a word of prayer? Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and always be conscious of your gift of everlasting life. We say this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, we're looking at God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And what I want to do is to look at something of the power of God. This is something which Maurice made reference to last week. And at that particular point, I'm going to ask you to start thinking outside the box a little bit. I have a very good friend. His name's Colin. He's a retired scientist who used to advise the government on scientific matters. He's a rather humble sort of guy. He's slightly overweight. I know his wife's been trying to get a bit of weight off him. He goes around in one of his electric trolleys. But if you get him talking about science, you've got problems stopping him. He's an amazing guy. And he said to me the last time I saw him that the mysteries of God are not more than we can suppose. They're not more than we can suppose. They are more than we can suppose. And I think that is absolutely right. So we have the mysteries of God. We have the mysteries of the human being and how we respond to God. Someone taught me a long time ago, and I've always found this very helpful, that the centre letter in the word sin is I. We can be doing an awful lot of things that appear to be right, but in actual fact, the I bit in our lives, of what I want, is coming through and tending to mess things up. But when we search for wanting to do God's will, we may concern ourselves. Have I missed something? Believe you me, if you think about it carefully, if God wants you to do something, you ain't going to miss it, that's for sure. There's one guy who felt called to the mission field, and he couldn't work out where God wanted him to go. He was trying to push the situation, which is not what you do. He suddenly saw this advert for Brazil nuts. And he said, that's it. God wants me to go to Brazil. People wonder what would have happened if he saw an advert for Mars bars. But when I'm talking about the power of God, what I thought to do to try and emphasize this point a little bit is to look at the history of the Earth, of this planet. And over the history of this planet, there's been a number of what has been called by scientists mass extinctions. And this goes to show what the power of God can do, because God created the heavens and the Earth, and this is what the Earth has happened to the Earth. Some time ago, there was Permian, I hope I pronounced that right, mass extinction, where 96% of all living creatures on the Earth were killed. People don't quite know what happened or what brought this about, but my guess is, for what that's worth, and I think other people have thought this as well, is that a star may have exploded near the Earth, or relatively near, and the Earth was bathed in radiation, killing 90% of all the living things. And the other thing which people talk about, there's been about five of these mass extinctions, and I just want to talk about the final one now, which was when the dinosaurs were wiped out. It's almost certainly that the Earth was hit by an asteroid at that time. And I have seen a computer representation of what might have happened at this particular point. And there's this one of these big massive dinosaurs there, just standing there, and you see this blast wave coming towards it. And when the blast wave hits the dinosaur is knocked around like a ping pong ball. This is something massive. And this tells us something about the power of God, because as I've already said, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is what can happen. We should not underestimate the power of God. But we as Christians are in a position to say, this being who has this immense power, we can call this being Father. Father. So we shouldn't be concerned about placing our life in God's hands. We see something of the power of God when we look at Jesus. Because when we look at Jesus, we read things which I personally find a little bit puzzling. And we see that something of this power has come through in his life. We see how time is affected by in the life of Christ. We read about the Christ walking on water. And as I've said before, I don't believe that Christ actually walked on water. I believe that being an eternal being, he wasn't affected by time. And scientists believe that time and gravity are linked together. And as such, he was in fact defying gravity. And as we take this a little bit further, we can look at the account of Christ walking on water in John's Gospel. And we see something rather strange there. We see that the disciples were in the boat, Christ had got in the boat, and suddenly they were at the shore. And I've thought to myself, I wonder if this in actual fact is a different story from the ones in the other Gospels. I've come to the conclusion it isn't in fact a different story, it's the same story. But if time doesn't affect us, then distance doesn't affect us as well. So those disciples could move very quickly and suddenly find themselves at shore. We always link distance and time together, miles per hour, for example. So when we're looking at the power of God, we look at the power of God and how it's affected us, we realise that there's much more going on around about us than we first thought. The lovely story, which is recorded in 2 Kings 6:15 to 17, when a king sent some men after Elisha. And this is the story. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, he went out and behold an army with horses and chariots all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us." Then Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots in fire all around Elisha. 2 Kings 6:15 to 17. God is everywhere. God is there supporting us. There is far more going on around about us than we appreciate. And if we're going to put our lives in the hands of God, it's a pretty good thing, good idea to do. Some of you who know your Bible might, in actual fact, think to yourself, "Whoa, hang on a minute. There's a contradiction here." But in 2 Samuel 7, verse 6, God is talking and or making his will known through Nathan the prophet. "Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people out of Israel from Egypt to this day? Have I not been moved about in a tent for my dwelling?" This is the voice of God coming through the prophet. I would like to suggest to you that if the Jews did not believe that, then when it was recorded in Matthew's Gospel that at the death of Christ the veil was split, that would have had no meaning to us. But that splitting of the veil told us that we are now, through the death of Christ, able to go right into the very presence of God. God knows us. He knows us in the most intimate possible way. There's no hiding in the crowd. There's no chance of us saying, "Okay, I'm going to, you know, lay low and maybe God will go past me and miss me." Christ says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are numbered." You think about that, the hairs on your head are numbered. That means God is keeping up to date with us as well. And when our Lord talked to the woman in Samaria at the well, he told her about what was going on, that he was the Christ and that he would give her water. And there's an interesting story here. Again, everyone who drinks this water, is our Lord speaking, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I need not be thirsty and have to come here and draw water." A very naive response to someone who doesn't fully understand just what is going on around about them. And I suspect that there are many Christians who have a very naive response to what is going on around about them. And I have a theory that time will tell. And I'd like to tell you one or two stories, true stories, about individuals who I knew a long time ago and what in actual fact has happened to them over as the years passed. And I would like to try and suggest what causes Christians to do what they do. I think that one of the things which Christians experience is social pressure. And social pressure is a very real situation. If we just drift along with social pressure, you don't feel it. But if you go against it, then you most certainly do feel it. One of the programs I used to like to listen to on Radio 4, I say in the past because they've stopped broadcasting it, is Material World. And they used to take 10 minutes, or at least three scientific subjects, and deal with them for about 10 minutes on a half-hour program. And when they started talking about Swedish scientists who are doing research into how people applaud, now this might sound a bit bizarre to you in some ways. Who wants to do research about how people applaud? But it's very interesting because when people are applauding in a theatre or in a concert hall or in a lecture theatre, they're responding in much the same way as we are responding in a church, because they're sitting in a sort of similar way with groups of people together. And these researchers, they studied videos of people applauding. Apparently they studied them one frame at a time sometimes to see who started the applaud and who stopped. They studied the type of people who were sitting in the audience, and they studied the things that they were applauding, and they came to the conclusion that what they actually saw didn't have anything to do with the applause, but what had a lot to do with the applause was what other people were doing around about them. And they said it appeared for someone to stop applauding when something had happened was, to use in their words, a risky social manoeuvre. The pressure that society puts on us is, I think, very interesting. I have an interest in aviation. And as a result, I buy magazines and you get a lot of pictures of pilots standing in front of aircraft. And I have noticed that they all stand like that. Certainly in the last 5-10 years. You go back further, then they're standing in a more relaxed way. They all stand with their arms folded. There was a photograph of a squadron of aircraft which were operating in Afghanistan. And the interesting thing about this particular squadron of aircraft was that they were all manned by pilots and ground crews of the Fleet Air Arm. And so it was a bit of a thing when they finished their tour of duty and were coming back to the UK. Every one of those pilots was stood in that position. The pressure that society puts on us and how we think we are fooling those around about us. I promise you I'm not going to sing this, but in the song The King and I, Rodgers and Hammerstein got, or one of the songs, Rodgers and Hammerstein got the words, "Whenever I feel afraid, I hold my head erect and whistle a merry tune and no one will suspect I'm afraid." And it goes on a little bit, "And I fool myself as well." And I would like to challenge people, because my experience has shown that a lot of people in actual fact do this. I don't know if any of you are doing this, but as I say, if you are, I'm trying to challenge you about it a little bit. There's a guy I knew called John. I knew him a long time ago. He was in the Navy. He was called to the mission field. He felt called to go to the Dorothea mission in South Africa. And when these representatives of the Missionary Society used to come and talk to us, they often used to get John to come forward. "Look, this man, he's been called, he's going to come out and join us in the Missionary Society." And I can remember seeing at least one, I must have probably saw a lot of slides, but I remember one in particular, where there was a group of black Africans sitting around this fire in a rather derelict sort of place. And they were saying, John is going to be coming preaching to these individuals. I had a mutual friend, and I kept in touch with my mutual friend. Many years later, when I was doing motorbike dispatch work, if I was in the area where she was, I used to ring her up and say, let's have lunch together. So we used to have lunch together. And she told me what had happened to John. He had got divorced from his wife. He had bought himself a motorbike. So I was a bit concerned at this time because I was using a motorbike doing dispatch work. So I said, well, what's wrong with that? And she said to me, he not only wanted the motorbike, he wanted the young girl that went with the motorbike. And then she went on to say that John said the church robbed him of his youth and he wants it back. That's what happened to John over a period of time. There was Gordon, who was a chief petty officer in the Navy in Singapore, a leader of the Naval Christian Fellowship in Singapore. He looked a very mature sort of Christian. But I met him some years later, after he had left the Navy. He had qualified as a probation officer. And when I was asking about what church he attends, because it's the obvious question to ask, if you've got someone in this position, oh, no, he said, don't bother anymore. I don't know what happened to him. Although I do know that you do come across some anti-Christian sentiment when you're doing that sort of training, social work training, in this day and age. The most interesting one I came across was a civilian couple who, they were working in the dockyard in Singapore, they're being repatriated back to the UK, and when this happens for the civilians, they get asked a chit, you know, where would you like to go when you return to the UK? But then they prayed about it. Lord, your will be done. Now, there's an American banker who said something which I found very helpful. This is an American banker, J.P. Morgan, and he says that everybody has two reasons for everything they do. There's the right reason, and there's the real reason. Now, you might think this is cynical, but I believe this is a good reflection to human life. This couple had prayed, Lord, your will be done. Their posting came back, going to London. The wife went up in the air. My mummy lives in Portsmouth. What do I want to go to London for? Husband went up in the air. What do I want to go to London for? Our church is in Portsmouth. You would think there was no other church in the rest of the country. So they sent back to the authorities and said, we don't want London, we want Portsmouth. So they finished up having their draft changed. They went to Portsmouth. Before they went home, mummy moved from Portsmouth to Kent. But there we are. This is the sort of thing which happens. But this goes to show how, on the surface, we can be saying we're doing one thing, the right thing. Underneath the surface, there's something quite different going on. It's that I from sin coming through. And because of this sorts of things, we tend to feel that we are, in fact, more spiritual than we think. Again, some years ago, it was fashionable to put the date of your conversion in the front of your Bible, born again, whenever it was. The Pentecostals used to put born again, whenever it was, but they also used to have a second date, filled with the Holy Spirit. This was before the charismatics, they hadn't been invented in these days. But this young guy, he saw this, and he wasn't going to be beaten by the Pentecostals, so he put a second date in his diary, totally devoted to Jesus. And I thought, hang on a minute, do you realise just what you're saying here, totally devoted to Jesus? People do tend, I think, to have an inflated view of their own spirituality. Paul Tripp, who is going to speak in a conference in London next year, he wrote a book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. And this is what he wrote about these sort of things, because he'd obviously worked in a theological college. He says, we confuse growth in knowledge and insight with genuine life change. But insight is not change, and knowledge should not be confused with practical, active biblical wisdom. In 14 years of seminary teaching, I have met many brilliant theological astute students who were incredibly immature in their everyday life. There was often a huge gap between their confession and functional theology. Students who could articulate the sovereignty of God could be overcome with worry. Students who could expound on the glory of God would dominate classroom discussions for the sake of their own egos. I have counseled students who can explain the biblical doctrine of progressive holiness whilst nurturing secret worlds of lust and sexual sin. I have seen many men who were months away from the ministry who had not yet learned how to love people. Students who could explain the biblical doctrine of God's grace were harsh, judgmental legalists. And I think one of the problems here is that we tend to believe the things which we are comfortable with, and we tend to believe that we're perhaps more advanced in our Christian faith than we actually think we really are. Martin Luther saw this. He said, "The trouble with men is that he is turned in on himself. He has distorted the purpose of God for his life by living for himself." Another writer said, "There is always something or someone ruling our hearts, and whatever rules our hearts will control our behaviour." So I'm not encouraging you to imitate other people for social pressures. I was challenged on this point when I was listening to a sermon it was preached in Lansdowne Baptist Church, and the preacher was talking from Hebrews 13, verse 7. And he was telling the people he was writing to imitate the Christian leaders there. But I would suspect that they were imitating people who had already demonstrated that they were spiritual individuals. They weren't just being swept along in a subconscious way, like I have tried to talk about these individuals I've been talking about. Also, the preacher went on to say that you have to bear in mind that these people did not have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament and used it a lot, but they did not have the New Testament like we do. So, if we're going to do the will of God, how is the best way of going about it? It is something which is extremely important. Ned Saint said, he was a chap who was killed in South America by some Indians. That's obviously a misunderstanding about why he was there. He's a missionary. And he said, "A person is no fool who gives up something he cannot keep to gain something that he cannot lose." One of the first places we look when we want to do God's will in our life is the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, a scripture which is familiar to us all. "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped in every good work." And there is the Psalms. The Psalms which tell us that we should be still and know that I am God. "I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted on the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The key to discerning God's will, as someone has said, therefore, is to understand what the Bible says and then to put it into practice. Very often our problem is not guidance, but obedience. That's what Chaplain Paul Vaughan Roberts says in his book, True Spirituality. Jim Packer, who is a very well-known Christian author, he has stated, "The inward experience of being divinely guided is not ordinary one of seeing signs or hearing voices, but rather one of being enabled to work out the best thing to do." One of the things which we read in the Bible, and one of the clearest indications of people doing God's will in the Bible, you know, we find in Acts 16, 7 to 10. And it's Paul on his one of his missionary journeys. And when they come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on that particular passage of scripture, says that two people had that vision. And the two visions, one confirmed the other. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that this is Paul who had this vision. And I don't believe Matthew Henry's right on this. But another author, Sinclair B. Ferguson, he states that what we've got here is two things running in parallel. And the thing which I believe we should look at when we're looking to do God's will is seeing things running in parallel. They were already on a missionary journey. And so what was happening, they were going to continue on a missionary journey, but in a different place. The two things were, in actual fact, running in parallel together. So the thing we need to look at when we're looking for God's will is the fact, where am I now? Because you haven't got to this place now purely by accident. As Nicole has reminded us earlier on when she was talking to the children, God is in control of everything we do. So the first place is to look at where we are now. Second thing is to be still and know that God is in charge. And the third thing is to read carefully what there is in the Bible. The other things we can do is to study and come to terms with the actual power of God, which is something which I have attempted to try and indicate to you by talking about what has happened on the